We come to you now as we open your scripture, humbling ourselves and asking you to teach us. We don't look to our intellects. We look to you, the great teacher. We pray, Father, that you would use your word to strengthen us, to encourage us, to challenge us, cause us to grow in godliness through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what would you say the key is for a person to understand the scripture? There'd be a lot of things we could put on a list, wouldn't there? I think exposure to the whole Bible helps. If you've read it all for yourself and have some sense of how it fits together and what the progression of Revelation was, you're far less likely to read something into a passage that would contradict all of the rest of scripture. You sort of have a, you know, you get it in your head that way. I think regular Bible study certainly helps. Good study habits. You might read every day. You might take extended time for study, fewer days, but more focus. I think good hermeneutical principles are a must. Now, hermeneutics is the science of getting the meaning. It's a process you go through to understand the meaning of Scripture or any other thing you're studying, but in this case, Scripture. And if you use the grammatical, contextual, historical method of hermeneutics and know how to apply those things, you're way ahead of the game in trying to get to the actual meaning of the text instead of imposing your thoughts on the text. Exposing yourself to people who treat the Scripture accurately is certainly helpful. Hearing good messages, reading good books, checking a good commentary when you have a question on a passage. But there's one way that you can do all of that and more and still miss the meaning of Scripture. I've personally known many men who could go through all of the motions of all of those things and reach conclusions that are radically different from what the words of Scripture say, the plain meaning. I've been exposed to many more people through their books whose error is astounding sometimes. Now, these are doctors of divinity and doctors of theology. These are people who know the original languages and can read in the Greek and in the Hebrew and look at those words too and still miss the meaning in a horrible way. They can't see the plain reading of a text of Scripture because they lack one thing. They do not trust the author of the Scripture. And so they argue with it. Surely, human error has been inserted here. I'm sure that they'll say that God revealed it properly, but some scribe changed this. Some leader changed this for reasons of his own, or maybe it was just a mistake and they got the words mixed around, and this has to be wrong. God wouldn't possibly say this. Some parts of the Bible challenge us more than other parts. Some parts of the Bible are more at odds with what we want it to say than other parts of the Bible are. And so this problem of what we want to see in Scripture becomes more apparent in those difficult passages of Scripture. People routinely rewrite the definitions of basic words. How many arguments are there in churches over the word elect? That's an easy word. It has a meaning. Or the word chosen. That's a simple word. Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I've had people say, yeah, but I chose him too. Well, that's not what he said. Chosen now means something very different. People ignore commands that they find inconvenient, like commands about the Lord's day. That becomes the Lord's hour every third week of the month. What about the commands about money? Well, that's getting in your business now. He can't possibly mean that I'm actually supposed to do that. What about something else that is precious to you? It's a tradition of yours. You've always done it. And it's confronted with plain words in a text of Scripture, and suddenly you find yourself going, well, that can't possibly be right. God wouldn't say that. This problem of what we want it to say, or what we expect it to say, or what we wish it said instead, it may be why a good many people have a problem with the psalm that we're going to look at again today. Last week we began looking at Psalm number 109. This is one of those psalms where someone prays for the destruction of the wicked people with great clarity. This kind of psalm is called an imprecatory psalm. An imprecation is a curse or a call for calamity. And that's what these psalms are about. Someone is praying for God to curse their enemies and to bring calamity on them. Judge the wicked. Do it now. Get this over with. Now, if a person trusts his own thinking more than the character and ability of the author of Scripture, these psalms tend to bring that out, because people will argue with the text. That can't be right. It's got to be wrong for David to pray that way. Last week I gave some guidelines to help in understanding this type of psalm. First, you have to understand that God has human enemies. If you think everybody is basically good, you've already misunderstood all of Scripture, and certainly this psalm. God has enemies. They hate him, and he is furious with them. And the Bible teaches that for those who do not repent, God's eternal wrath will be poured out on them in hell. He has enemies, that's first. Second, if you love the Lord, his enemies will attack you. The Bible promises that everyone who loves and wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's an absolute statement. Third, when you are attacked, you don't get to exact your own vengeance. You can't try to get even. What do you do? You don't get to get them back. Which leads to the fourth thing that helps in understanding this. When you're frustrated and you're angry and you're under attack for being godly, pour out all of your cares before God. That's your responsibility. Take it to him. Take it to him. And that's what the imprecatory psalms are. They're a very frustrated believer who is agonizing over this and laying it all before God and saying, you're the righteous judge. You're going to judge. Please do it now. Let's get it over with and end this evil in this world. So, with that background in mind, let's read Psalm 109. God's word says, O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off in a following generation. Let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man and the despondent in heart to put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him. And he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, and it entered into his body like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, and of those who speak evil against my soul. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good. Deliver me, For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness. Let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth, I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many, I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. Now, last time we looked at the first 15 verses of this psalm, and we noted that in this prayer for cursing on God's enemies and David's enemies, we have to read it with the understanding that there's a condition involved. And the condition we could sum up as saying, if they will not repent, then do all of these things. If they're not going to repent, they're going to be judged anyway. They deserve that. And if they're going to continue, Lord, if you're not going to redeem them, if they're finally to be judged in the end, then let's get on with it and end this evil and this reproach and this attack against your character in this world. Now, without that condition of if they won't repent, praying something like this would be utterly hateful. But when there is love for the enemy, which David has expressed in the early part of this psalm, this prayer is not hateful. This prayer is just asking God to have his righteousness prevail now. When he's loved them and he's prayed for them, he wants their good. But if they're not going to repent, let's get on with it. Let's end this evil. Now, that condition is important to understand, especially when you consider what David prays. I mean, you can sum up the first half of this psalm by saying, Lord, please make them miserable and kill them, and then make their children miserable and kill them too. But this condition applies to those children. If they will not repent, that's what's coming to them. It's the righteous judgment of God. If Scripture doesn't override their training, and they're granted repentance so that they have a means of turning away from the evil, they'll just do the same thing and probably more of it. So if they're not going to repent, they're going to have the same problem and they're going to have the same justice from God. Now, it's something of a challenge for most of us to think the way David is thinking to write this psalm. And it's probably even more challenging if you stop and realize this was a song of worship in Israel. This is worship of God. They were singing this thing, and David wrote it as worship, and God inspired it as worship, and it was sung in worship. So this morning, with that acknowledgement to the fact that this one takes a little effort to get your mind around, I want to finish this psalm and draw your attention to why some believers can praise God this way. And I want to show you what is required, not just to understand the psalm, but to receive it and to be able to rejoice in what it says and give God praise. We can have great joy and comfort, even in this part of God's Scripture. And the key to having that is trusting the character of the author, the one who revealed this in his Scripture. If we trust his character, we can understand and embrace and even rejoice in this psalm. Now, I want to be specific in this idea of trusting his character and give you three aspects of God's character that we have to trust. First, we have to trust God's justice. People know about God's justice. They know something about it. If you've ever witnessed to strangers and you bring this up, they all know something about this. Most people believe it exists. They just don't believe that it's necessarily best. Deep down, you may be among those who has argued with God about the righteousness of his justice, I mean, a lot of people think maybe God is just a little too severe. Maybe God should just lighten up on a few of these things. But that comes up a good bit when you deal with the subject of children, particularly here or in Romans 9. You know, God ought to lighten up on this. Don't do that to my children. That's the attitude. There's kind of doubt that God is getting it right, that his judgments are right and good. Now, David has a very different perspective on God's justice from what a lot of believers seem to have. He believes that God's justice is perfect and right or righteous. And he sees that because he understands the character of God, and he sees that because he has a better understanding of the sin of these wicked people than most people have. Most people will diminish sin and diminish God's righteousness, trying to work through some of these hard things. But in verse 16, David says of these evil people, because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man and the despondent of heart to put them to death. So that's the reason for all of that that led up to verse 16. Kill them, make them miserable, kill them, make their children miserable, kill them. Because he didn't remember to show loving kindness. He didn't want any of that. He just used people. David understands this wicked person is one who is going to endure God's wrath forever, and that this person is fundamentally unlike God. This is a man without loving kindness. There's nothing in him that responds to human need in the way that God responds to human need. We're not talking here about somebody who had a bad moment or a bad day or a bad week or a bad year. This is wickedness that is established in the heart. It is at the core. This is who this person is. He perverts power. He takes advantage of weakness in others to get whatever he can get, and then he discards them. He would put them to death. Once he's done with them, they're not useful anymore. That's how little he cares about people. This is a person who is foul to the core. And David is not one of those people who can look on this evil and go, well, he's got a good heart. You've seen that interview on television every time somebody's murdered? Seems like every mother of a murderer thinks he has a good heart. He doesn't. David sees it for what it is. He sees perfect righteousness in God's judging such evil. In fact, in judging this wickedness, God not only is demonstrating his righteousness, but he's giving the wicked person what the wicked person loves. Look at verses 17 to 19 again. He also loved cursing, so it came to him. And he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, and it entered into his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. I mean, what could be more fair than this? He loved cursing, so it came to him. He did not love blessing, so he doesn't get any more blessing. Now, you may have seen this trait in a lot of people. There are people who just love cursing. And I don't mean vulgar language explicitly, but just cursing everybody, just condemning, wishing evil on everybody around them. Some cover it with a veneer of outward morality, and you hear it in what they complain about. And others are just straight up, I wish he would fill in the blank. People love it. Now, they don't like the pain that it brings them when it's directed at them personally. But it's only the pain that the unbelievers despise. They don't despise the cursing. They love that part. It pervades their entertainment. It pervades their speech about other people. It is in the secret contemplation of their hearts. The wicked glory in every kind of wickedness, as long as it doesn't bring them any personal trouble. And when it does bring them personal trouble, they glory in it again as soon as the trouble is past. Go right back to it. That's what they love. They don't hate sin. They love it. Romans 1:32 describes them this way. It says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is what they love. This is what they approve of. Now, many people want to pretend that the human heart is not so. But if we will ever face this reality, then we will understand the perfect integrity of God's judgment. This wicked person has wrapped himself in sin as with a garment. This is what he wants. He's all in. And David says, if he will not repent, let the judgment come. Let's have the verdict now. Let this be his reward, this that he loved. Now, the good things that evil people enjoy in life, they often use to say, I know God's okay with me because look how good I've got it. You know, I'm rich. God must be on my side. You know, God is good to the just and the unjust. But after the judgment, all of that goodness will be withdrawn, and all that will be left is that cursing that they loved. And David saw all of this, thought deeply about it, and decided that he trusted God's justice so much that he could write a song about it and rejoice and worship God. It says in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. David understood that long before that verse was written. But he understood what so many shut their eyes to or have not thought as deeply about. God's justice is right. It's righteous. And if we're to have the blessing that Psalm 109 has for us, we have to get there. We have to trust that God knows better, that if anybody is judged, that's going to be best. He's right. He's a just and righteous God. And what he does is righteous because he is righteous. And those who love him can come to appreciate that fact and be encouraged. We have to trust God's justice. But that's not all that's in this psalm about the character of God. We also have to trust God's mercy. Have you ever known anyone who was really, really into justice but had no mercy? That's not good. That is not a person you want to be in a vulnerable position with. But if we know anything about ourselves at all, we know that we need mercy. And David was well aware of his need for mercy from God. And he's confident in this psalm that he is going to have that mercy. He trusted God's mercy. God's justice is right, but God is also perfect in mercy. And he applies that mercy to everyone who trusts him. David is saying in verses 21 to 27, he's basically saying, I am weak and helpless. I need God's mercy. David needs it specifically for his enemies, but he makes several allusions to eternity. So he wants mercy on two levels. He wants mercy to be able to stand before God and be accepted forever. And he wants mercy to be able to survive this threat to his life. And he's asking for both, and they're all rolled together in this psalm. That's what the wicked wanted for David. They wanted him dead. God's enemies sought his life. This happened over and over again throughout his life. And David is taking it to God, praying that God will save him from his enemies and preserve him forever. Now, what does David appeal? If you're going to ask for mercy, what's the reason you should be granted mercy? David doesn't say, look at what a godly life I'm living for you. He doesn't say, I take care of my family, I go to work every day, I try to do nice things for people, therefore give me mercy. That's not what he says at all. He appeals to the character of God himself as the basis for why he should have mercy. In verse 21, he says, for your name's sake. Also in verse 21, he says, because of your loving kindness. Now that word loving kindness comes from the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed means loving kindness and mercy. Mercy is a strong component in the meaning of this word. You can't do it with just one English word. Maybe the closest we could come would be merciful loving kindness. Let's just compound another word or two in there. But King James translates chesed, mercy, most of the time. And so David's asking for mercy based on God's merciful nature. It's the righteous character of God that is his hope, even when his life is at stake. In verses 22 to 25, he's saying, save me because of my need. I am afflicted and needy. My heart is wounded. I'm passing away. I'm shaken off like a locust. Something insignificant. You know, one locust is insignificant. A couple of billion and, you know, your crops are wiped out. But you just shake one off and move on. That's how David felt they were treating him. They just get away. And he's done. He's become a reproach. And then again, in verse 26, he says, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your loving kindness. He believes that God has tender mercy for those who cry out to him. And he knows that such a prayer will be answered by a merciful God. And so he comes and he makes his appeal based on his need and on God's inherent mercy. And even in this great distress that comes through in this psalm, David is concerned about God's glory. In verse 27, he says, and let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. He wants to see the character of God being shown forth. He trusts in God's character and he believes it, and he wants it to be made clear to his enemies that God is being merciful to him. So if we're going to gain the benefit this psalm has for us, we have to trust God's justice, we have to trust God's mercy, and then third, we have to trust God's wisdom. In much of the scoffing that goes on whenever there's trouble and the subject of God comes up in the middle of the trouble, it's the wisdom of God that is being maligned. People ask, they may initiate it or they may respond with it if you try to insert God into the discussion. How could a good God let all this evil happen? How could a good God fail to intervene in this situation? And you can name any number of problems. People will respond that way. And much of the unbelief, the primary issue, or one of them, is timing. Somebody says, how can God allow this? Why doesn't God deal with evil? They've misunderstood the timing. God dealt with evil on the cross, and he's going to deal with evil at the judgment, and in between, you got a chance to get on one side or the other. But people don't like God's timing. Why would a loving God allow this? Why wouldn't a loving God end this right before it affected my life? That's the complaint. If God is so powerful, why didn't he stop this problem? Why doesn't God act on my schedule? Why not before I became uncomfortable? Since I don't like this, and I don't see any good in this, there must be a flaw in God's wisdom. There's an assumption that God's wisdom is inadequate, that the person complaining has more wisdom and could straighten everything out if God would just listen. So how different is David's perspective in this psalm? Look at verses 28 and 29. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they will be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. Let it be I will be glad. David is, he's expressed all of his frustration, but now he's to the point of remembering how this is going to end, and he is absolutely confident that he will be glad. He's going to rest in God's wisdom regarding the timing, regarding these people continuing to flourish in their wickedness. He knows that there's coming a point when they will be ashamed and he will be glad. And he knows that this good and merciful God is in control even now, and that his purpose is already being worked out. And so, having expressed all of his frustrations, having asked God to render a verdict and to do it now, David is content now to leave this in God's hands, knowing that God will use evil and good for his purposes. And so David is able to write a song of worship. And he worked all that stuff out, and at the end he's praising God and trusting God and confident that God is going to take care of him. Look at verses 30 and 31. This is his commitment now, having worked through all of that. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. What a progression from those first few verses. Now David is worshiping. He's worked it out. He did what he was supposed to do. He took all of his anguish, all of his grief, all of his frustration, all of his anger, and he took it to God in prayer, the one being who could do something about it. And what God did through this long prayer is work in David's heart, so that at the end of it all, the frustration is laid aside, the anger is laid aside, the impatience is laid aside, and David knows he's going to be glad, and he commits to being thankful. That's what happens if we trust the author, and we go through this progression that David went through. We trust God's justice, we trust God's mercy, and we trust God's wisdom. Of course, all of that is just more detail on the simple statement that you want this to work out well, you have to trust God. You have to trust him. You have to trust him more than you trust yourself. More than you trust your expectations and desires and preferences. More than you trust your religious traditions. More than you trust whatever it is you wanted it to say. This is the God who made provision for sin by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay for the wrath of God for every person who would believe. Jesus bore that terrible wrath and quenched it so that no one who has trusted him will ever be exposed to wrath. Our sins are paid for forever already. And when we trust the character of God, we flee to Jesus. We ask him to have mercy on us. And when we do that, he receives us. He transforms us from the inside out. He makes us acceptable to God. We are redeemed. David enjoyed that benefit by trusting what God would do in the future on the cross. He's still saved by faith, faith alone, God's grace alone, in the Messiah that God would provide alone. That's how he came to Christ. And even as a believer, you could see his struggle in this psalm. He was really frustrated at the start. He had his mind completely right at the end. May we do as well in our prayers. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this rich psalm and the lessons it has for your church, the challenge that it lays before each one of us, whether we actually do believe you have perfect wisdom and perfect justice, whether we're really confident in your mercy on us because we desperately need it. Use this to grow your people. And use this psalm, Father, to warn the unbelieving and to cause them to fear, that they might turn to Christ and beg for mercy and be redeemed. Do your work through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.